Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today, we have with us, for the first time as a guest here, Carl Hess. He is the pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in Redmond, Oregon, a former classmate of mine at the seminary. So welcome, Carl.
Thanks. Good to be here.
It was good to see you at Bugenhagen, as always. Catch up and chat and see how you've been. So.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun. The softball game was good, too. Glad we had the winning team out there for Gen X. So,
Yeah. So what I wanted to have you on today about is one of the breakout sessions that you gave, kind of the smaller group sectionals at Bugenhagen, was entitled The Faith of the Unborn in the Lutheran Fathers. And you describe it there as how the Lutheran fathers wrestled over whether the babies of Christian parents who die before baptism are saved. And all of the Lutheran fathers, whether it's Bugenhagen or Luther, all of the theologians of Lutheran Orthodoxy, they all answer this yes. But their answer is different, or the way they go about answering the question is different than what is commonly the practice today, or the approaches that we answer it today. So What I'd like you to do is kind of go through what the common approach is today, and then highlight how Bugenhagen and Luther are different, and what then finally we can glean for that from our own pastoral care.
All right. Yeah, this... I guess when we talk about what the normal approach to it is, you know, that might vary depending on which person you talk to. But what I was taught, and I had a Fort Wayne graduate pastor, was that we, you know, can't be certain that the babies of Christians are saved if they die prior to baptism, but we have good confidence that they are, because if their parents were in church, because then they are being exposed to the Word of God while they're in the womb. And I think you find something of this in David Scare's book on baptism, although I'm not totally, I know it, and I think there's a valid, I mean, obviously Luther brings up in the Small Called articles that John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb through the Word. And so this is not a, this is not without any merit or something. But the problem with it is, I think the problem is it leaves all kinds of doubt, in my opinion. If you talk to a parent and you say the parents lost their child, and you say, well, you were in church, you know, every Sunday, and so the child was exposed to the Word of God, that doesn't give them certainty that the child believed it. And beyond that, it opens this whole can of worms. Well, I missed the third Sunday after Epiphany and so on. And so but this is not the way that the Lutheran fathers talk about it. Yeah. They base, and they do it in a way that might make us uncomfortable, even though we're confessional Lutherans or we want to be. They say, Jesus said, we have a promise from the Lord, let the little children come to me, and the kingdom of heaven belongs to these, or is given to such as these. And Bugenhagen is the one who writes the most about this, but he says, therefore, we have a certain promise from Christ about our infants, and that is that when we bring them to him, he gives them the kingdom of heaven. There's no doubt in it. And so his argument is, when we are unable to bring the little children to Jesus in the waters of baptism because they aren't born yet, or perhaps they die prior to baptism while we're, you know, even though we want to bring them there, those children, first of all, he says, you should, when you find out you're pregnant, you should kneel down and pray to God and say, you've given us the fruit of the womb and we desire for this child to be baptized, but we can't bring him yet. So we bring him to you now in prayer. And he says, and then you should be certain that that child has been brought to Jesus and that he does just what he did when the children were brought to him by the mothers in Mark 10 and elsewhere. And then Luther and Gerhard and others go on to say, and they are also commended to the, even if the parent forgets to do that, they're commended to God in the prayers of the church. And Luther says, he says, even if the mother isn't sure whether she prayed because she was in the distress of childbirth, God hears the sighs of her heart inspired by the Holy Spirit. He hears those the same way he heard Moses, Moses sighs at the Red Sea and said, why do you cry out to me? And so we should not doubt that these prayers, that this bringing Christ, bringing our children to Christ in prayer is heard by God. So they are certain about this and they give certain comfort about it. Bugenhagen says those children must be buried in the Christian cemetery with all the normal ceremonies you would give to a believer. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of the difference. And I think on some level, it doesn't appear to be, a lot of times these things don't appear to be issues until you have, your wife has a miscarriage, somebody in your church has one, and then you realize, so an example is, I got contacted by a pastor, his daughter had a child, and they told, after the ultrasound, they said, I can't remember the name of it, but it's basically the child had a birth defect, and the head of the child doesn't form correctly. And she was full of grief thinking, well, I don't know if my child can hear, you know, can hear the word because mm-hmm. of the way, because of the birth defect. And so the father is like scrambling around reading things, trying to find something to comfort her. And anyway, so when you bring this teaching, you say, no, that you've brought your, just like you brought, you would bring your, if Jesus was standing in front of you, you would bring your baby to Jesus if it was born and say, Jesus, bless my child. And you would not doubt that that child has received the kingdom of heaven. Same thing is true. Same thing is true when you bring them to Christ in prayer. So
why would that strike us as weird, or where in the scriptures do the Lutheran fathers, the Lutheran divines, go to that, indicating that in prayer we actually bring people before the feet of Jesus?
Well, I think the reason it strikes people as odd is because we've been taught, you know, correctly, and need to make sure that we don't lose hold of this, that the Holy Spirit comes through the Word. And we are not to look for the Holy Spirit apart from the reception of God's Word. But the way that the Lutheran fathers deal with this is they say, you know, that at least Gerhard says this, he says, God has bound us to the word and sacraments, but his power is not limited to the word and sacraments. And when you have a case of a child who is not yet able to come to the waters of baptism, we still have a certain promise of God in the word. But where do they go to the promises about prayer? They go to the ones that we hopefully have been taught, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And Luther goes to Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the Spirit interceding for us with groans that cannot be uttered. And I think, to me, this the way they talk about prayer, I'm not saying that we haven't learned anything like this, but for me, it opened a new perspective about the way that we look at prayer. Of course, prayer is not a means of grace, you know, according to our normal way of talking, but we have certain promises given to prayer. And so whenever you have a promise from Christ, when you pray for it, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we don't say, I hope that I'm going to go to heaven at the end of it. We've said, amen. And the last petition of the Lord's Prayer is deliver us from evil, which means that God takes us out of this valley of sorrows to himself in heaven. I'm always shocked when I teach this in catechesis. So we're supposed to arise from prayer, from the Lord's Prayer, every time we pray it, as though we've just received the sacrament. We are certain. God has made us a promise. We've asked him to give us the promise. And so now we're certain. Well, the same thing is true with giving the kingdom of heaven to little children. He's promised the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so, and then Bugenhagen makes a tremendous, like a beautiful point. He says, you know, the only way that you bring people to Jesus is not simply that you physically carry them to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus is not only present, you know, he's present in the church, he's present in our bodies. I can't remember how he says it exactly, but it's amazing. And he exclaims over it when he writes it in the thing that he wrote on Psalm 29 on unborn children. So we have a certain promise from Christ that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And just as when the centurion brought his servant to Jesus, even though he didn't physically bring him to Jesus, nonetheless, he carried him to Jesus, and Jesus answered his prayer and healed him. And the same thing is true when we bring our children to Jesus in prayer, although we're not physically carrying them in our arms, because Christ is he's seated at the right hand of God. He's present with us. And so when we carry our children to him in prayer, it's as if, you know, we stood before him and brought them to him. And it's as if he physically put his hands on them and gave them the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, I have this. I think I have this quotation before me. And tell me if I'm wrong, if this is the one. It is not always necessary that we bring people to Christ on arms or shoulders as the children were brought there, about which the evangelists write, as the paralytic was brought to Christ on his bed, as if one could not bring or carry someone to Christ in any other way. No, in a time of need, we can also bring or carry people, big or little ones, to Christ with our prayer, as one sees in the gospel stories, such as in Matthew 8, 5-13. There you read that the centurion, whose faith was greatly praised, brings his paralytic servant to Christ by means of his prayer, and yet leaves the servant lying in bed at home. In addition, he also does not want Christ to come there, and Christ also accepts the servant in this way, although he does not come to him bodily and visibly. The deed proves this, for Christ declares the servant to be well at the same hour. In the same way, he also declares the children to be saved, who are brought to him, and says, to such belongs the realm of heaven. In John 4, you read that Jesus does not want to go to the ruler's son, and yet heals him soon with the word, so that he might take it emphatically understood that those who are only brought to him in prayer also come to him and are received by him.
I mean, it's so... I'm all excited as you read it. It's just so good. And it's so... I just think of what that means. I mean, this is something that other people have brought up, but think of what this means. I'll just say for myself, I did not appreciate the gift of prayer. This means that when you are bringing, you know, when you're bringing your parishioners before Christ, that you're literally, you're behaving as a priest and you're carrying them in with you. And it's, and so this is not, so it makes much of our prayers. It opens a whole window into what it is to be a priest. And so, I like when every time when I read that, I thought this is just amazing. So
yeah,
I'm glad I should have my notes in front of me. I don't.
So, but this I think does raise a question for us, and maybe you can riff on this for a little bit. I mean, how do the Lutheran fathers handle the fact that there are many for whom we pray who then, at least seemingly, when we're talking about not the little ones, but maybe the big ones, who continue to go astray? Does that make unsure at all what we have prayed for the little ones? Or vice versa, should we understand that there's some kind of universalism when you bring these people before God in prayer. Does that question make sense?
It does, because somebody, I mean, it's something that the danger, it seems as though, well, you know, when you pray for, we pray for all the salvation of all men, and yet all men are not saved. And somebody was asking me about this after the, and I got really, I don't think they don't address this exactly. They say one of the things Bugenhagen says is, see, they don't want to go. They say, here's what the promise is. Here's the promise we have. We have the promise about our little children when they're brought to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is given them. Now you could say, well, we do have a promise that God desires all men to be saved. We don't exactly have the same promise that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I mean, what we see in that particular passage is every child brought to Jesus, not every child in the world, but those who their parents brought them to Jesus were given the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. And so what Bugenhagen says is, we are not saying that the children of Jews and Turks are saved because they are not brought to Jesus. And I think what is implicit there is, So what he wants to do, though, is without getting into the weeds of it, because, you know, the answer is, why is it that if God desires all men to be saved and we pray for it, all people aren't saved? Because that gets into the answer, the same, because they refuse it. But with the little children, we have a promise that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Why that is, I don't know, but so he does not want to go say that all the little children in the whole world are saved, but those that are brought to Christ are. And then the seemingly implicit in this to me is it implies that they must be brought to Christ by those who have authority over them. You can't just grab, for the same reason that you don't just, they don't say this, so this is just how I understand it, but you know, you don't take someone's child and secretly baptize them. You don't. We baptize children because their parents bring them. Those who have authority over them bring them. So within those parameters, we have certainty because Christ has given us a promise. It's kind of like the Lord's Supper. When you adhere to His institution, you have certainty. When you start to stray from it, now you're not sure anymore. So about those things that God has not spoken, you know, we can't speak.
So, I mean, in reality, it isn't apart from the word. It's precisely because of the word and promise that we can believe in this way and act upon that belief.
Yeah, what is meant by no spirit apart from the word, like the small called article says, it appears to be that Luther's saying the axiom is you don't get the Holy Spirit unless the word comes to you. But what Bugenhagen explicitly says in his writing on Psalm 29, which, by the way, since I'm referencing this all the time, anyone that wants to read it, there's a translation of it. You can look online for Johannes Bugenhagen's selected writings, and the translator is Kurt Hendel, and it's published by Fortress Press a few years ago. But anyway, in his writing on Psalm 29, he explicitly says, what was I talking about? We were talking about the word, them having the word. Yes, there is no, they're not, the children are not necessarily having the word, you know, spoken to them, but they have a word spoken about them. And on that basis, you know, we can't make any prayer with certainty apart from a promise, but we have a promise concerning the children. Yeah. So I don't know, in a way, once you grasp it, it's sort of like not difficult. But when I first started to talk about this, after I had stumbled on it, it was among some confessional guys. There's a little bit of consternation about it because we had, you know, it had just been drilled into us. No, you can't get the Spirit apart from sort of like either hearing the word or receiving the word in the water. And of course, under that is true. But there is a word spoken about them, as you said. And so on the basis of that, we make our prayer.
In terms of pastoral practice, it seems self-evident that this would be important for a pastor to have in his toolbox when dealing with not just those perhaps who have lost babies, due to miscarriage or stillbirth before baptism, but even in leading up to and in catechizing women who are pregnant, that we would begin to teach them to bring their little ones to Jesus in this way and have them imagine it, right?
Yeah, I like that. Yeah, for those who, you know, especially those who, some people when they hear the gospel reading, I'm not one of these people, but they imagine Christ, them being in the story, essentially Christ doing these things, and I mean Luther basically speaks that way in the introduction to the New Testament. You should not hear it just as Jesus reciting, you should not just hear it as a history about Jesus, but that he is doing the things that are spoken about in the gospel reading in the midst of us. So yeah, and for mothers, I think that would be a comfort to them in themselves if they understand that, and they're not just play acting, this is actually true. You're actually bringing your child to Jesus. But I think this is a comfort for them, because this is one of the reasons why I stumbled upon this information reading Krauth, the Conservative Reformation, in seminary when I just was flipping around in the book, and I started reading about this, and I thought that's really weird. I'd never heard that. But then I went and started being, I went to my first parish, and I can't remember how many times I talked to women, shut-in women often, and they said, yeah, I was really scared that I had this baby, and then I was like, we had to wait 3 weeks for it to get baptized. So I secretly baptized it in the kitchen sink or something. And I was, you know, of course, I'm like, well, you probably shouldn't have done that. But, you know, they're driven by, you know, this, they're, you know, these women love their children. And as far as they know, the child might go to hell if he dies by accident before. And so, this is important teaching for not only for comfort in the case of something bad happening, but, you know, it also, I guess, for the development of praying for your children, interceding for your children, because what does Luther say? He said in one of the quotes in the presentation, it was from the baptismal booklet. People can look at that and see how important Luther thought it was for the prayers of the sponsors for the children. But also he teaches that we should be praying for our children, that they find a godly spouse. And so, I think not knowing this is makes it, and this gives you an opportunity as a pastor also to be a pastor to, you know, you have an excuse now to go, you should go over there and teach them, about baptism before the baby's born, and talk to them about sponsors, because otherwise they've already got their sponsors picked out and they're probably not appropriate. But, I think that this gives you an opportunity to teach them about how their child has been brought to Christ, even while they're waiting to bring them to the baptismal font. So,
yeah. So how does this, you know, the problem with, you know, approaching sinners is that they can be like all hot or all cold. So they take, you know, they'll hear one teaching on baptism, and so they'll say, okay, so it's an extreme, so my baby can't be saved unless he's baptized, and so they will do any goofy thing in order to make that happen, right? Mm-hmm. And then you bring this teaching along to show them that this is, you know, taking matters into your own hands and trying to come up with various rites or ceremonies or something for the baptism of your children outside of the kind of normal means of doing it. And so they take this teaching and then they kind of like, well, I really don't need baptism. So how do you kind of help balance that out and then still understand, you know, what the goal is here, what the point is? Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. I didn't have this happen exactly, but I did notice that it was becoming in Illinois, where I had more people with infants, and I also had more members. So, any pastors listening, it doesn't seem to happen now as much, but I had members that they would come in to get married, and then I wouldn't really see them again, and then they would come in to get baptized, their children baptized. Everybody's dealt with this. And yeah. I was noticing that it was becoming more and more common to delay the baptism a really long time. Like, you know, I don't know the history of this. Somebody might. It was common. It's even when I was a kid, and I think it was common in the Missouri Synod that you were baptized about a month after you were born. It seemed like, I think that was a leftover from the days when women, they were not allowed out of the house. And that first time they came out of the house, they would bring the baby to be baptized. But it was about a month. It seemed like that was the tradition. It was becoming more common to see people waiting 6 months. And sometimes it was to get the whole family there from out of town. But obviously, that's not good. And so you don't want this teaching to be used as an excuse for delaying the baptism of your children. So I haven't really had to deal with this, but I guess what I would tell people would be, this is meant primarily as a comfort for mothers who lose their children. It's not meant as a comfort for despising baptism, which is what it is. That's what it is if you are delaying it. And I would say to the parents, I would warn those who despise baptism that they are, I don't know how sharply I would do this, but I would warn them that they are despising the normal means of rebirth. And so apart from what happens to their children, there's the question of what that means. It's a bad thing to begin your calling as a parent by despising the means of rebirth, the most important thing. The most important thing for your child for the rest of their entire lives.
So. Right. So, and on the flip side, you know, you get some folks who will look at baptism as kind of like a magical event, and begin to think, well, you know, we don't really have to worry about the preaching and teaching or the catechizing or the ongoing instruction and admonition in the Lord because, well, they've been baptized, kind of looking at it the way that, I don't know, the Jews in Jerusalem did in the days of Jeremiah, because, you know, they had the temple where temple they made it Lord. A den of robbers, right?
Mm-hmm.
In what way, obviously, I should say, the Lutheran fathers are not intending this teaching to do a similar thing, right? That if I just bring, you know, take grandparents or parents whose kids have gone astray after high school or during college, to say, well, everything's going to be fine because I brought I brought my grandson or I brought my son or daughter before Jesus in prayer. How are we to use this teaching as a great comfort, but not let it become a crutch or see it as a magical formula that if I just say the right words and make all the right hand motions, that everything is just going to be fine.
This is always the struggle with people saying, I'm going to pray about this, right? That you should pray. And then you should also do what the Lord commands you to do. And this sort of is, I mean, I would say that's a sin that I, or a struggle that I have too. There are times when I'm not sure what the right thing is to do. So what should you do if you're not sure? You should pray, but there comes a time also when you need to act and not delay it anymore. But that sort of ties into this because a parent or a grandparent who just wants to get the kid baptized is doing a good thing. But you're not doing a good thing when you tell yourself that, well, the child is baptized even when they are give every indication that they've abandoned the faith. So praying for the child before he's baptized and commending him to the Lord, kind of like baptism, is it's an event, and it's also a past perfect, or it's a ray that goes forward. It begins at a point in time, but it carries with it the assumption that this is going to continue. So when you're baptized, you know, baptism is now the rest of your life is a dying and rising, a returning to your to baptism. And Luther says, I think, in the Large Catechism, I remember reading this, he says, essentially, I can't remember what it is, something to the effect of, maybe it's in one of the, I'm pretty sure it's Luther, that not essentially not living in your baptism, living an unbelieving life is not living your baptism, but rejecting your baptism or despising it. Mm-hmm. And so when a parent has commended their child to the Lord, this is the beginning of a life of doing this. You know,
yeah.
We all pray for our children who care. If you care about what happens to your children's souls, then you are constantly praying for them. You're constantly watching over them, because you know from your own experience that the devil doesn't sleep and your own flesh doesn't sleep. And having been young once, you know how easy it is to wander, how hard it is, how it's a work of God's power and mercy for you to stay in the faith. So, I think the issue with people saying, well, at least they were baptized, is this is comforting ourselves when, over the grief of watching our children fall away. And so in that sense, it's understandable, but it doesn't help the situation, because you then are, so I don't know if that's an answer. I think again. Okay.
Yeah. Good. I mean, I think you're onto it. Just in terms of what it ends up being is a self-soothing instead of a real taking comfort in the word and promises of God. Kind of becomes a safety blanket or a good luck charm of some sort, instead of a real abiding faith in what God says and promises. Because if that were the case, right, we would not only take comfort, but then push all the more.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yes, go ahead.
Yeah, because we would understand that our pushing would push him to the arms of the Lord because of the baptism, not because suddenly they're going to reject if we just, we could mess it up.
That's really interesting. And it's so often the terms that people use. We don't speak, the people in my congregation, but me, I don't want to speak this because I might offend them. I might say it the wrong way.
Yeah. I might push them away further. Why aren't we taking comfort in the promises of baptism to push harder? Mm-hmm. Why doesn't the promise work the other way?
That's great. And he says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.
Exactly.
So on that basis, we are certain we bring him to Jesus. On that same basis, we should bring our children when they've strayed to Christ. And like you said,
and bring Christ to them in his word, right? And what Christ says and what the Father has revealed.
Right. I mean, you have every reason to think you might say the wrong thing and offend people and push them away. But the Lord, when you bring the word of Christ, that he is not that, well, he might anger them. They might rebel against him, but his word is not going to be impotent the way our words are often, or the way our kindness is usually.
Yeah. Now you mentioned earlier, and I wanted to save it for later, but you kind of offhandedly mentioned that learning this or discovering this and really delving into it has changed the way that you think and view prayer itself. So in what ways has that been the case, and how should we as pastors begin to have a renewed understanding of prayer and its authority, and then also handing that on to our parishioners?
Well, I can remember initially discovering this and then talking about it with others, and there was sort of a skittishness about viewing prayer in this way. It was almost as, you know, how the struggle is for us, I think, in the Lutheran Church, is that we just are constantly, well, I guess it maybe it has nothing, maybe it's just being human beings and fallen, is that you seem to like do ping pong from avoiding one error into another. But it seemed as though there was just this skittishness about attributing anything to prayer, because of course evangelicals make, you know, they make so much out of it, and it becomes an emphasis on what they do and their work of praying and so forth. How it affected me is that, well, I was shocked when I first read about this. Then when I read Luther in the baptismal booklet, I'm still not totally comfortable with this, but he said, I think sometimes it turns out so badly for those who've been baptized because the prayers of the sponsors are, you know, they're not serious about it. Nobody prays for the children, and that's why it turns out so badly for them after baptism. Yeah, it's kind of how he says it. And then you hear other things that Luther, now of course, Luther is not the word of God, but then we have, of course, our Lord constantly telling us things like, you know, in preparation for the gospel reading for this Sunday, for preaching on it, reading the context of Luke 18, the beginning of Luke 18, he's telling that they should pray for justice, pray for the return of Christ, and not give up, right? Mm-hmm. And then he tells the story of the widow who constantly bangs on the door, and the judge says, I'm not going to give her justice, but then he decides to, lest she give him a black eye or whatever. And then he says, and certainly, will God deal with his elect ones this way? No, he'll give them justice, and that speedily. So we're told again and again by Jesus that the Father is not like somebody that is not an unjust judge or a neighbor that doesn't want to get out of bed, but he is eager to give us whatever we ask in his name. So yeah, it has taught me that, and then also the way that Bugenhagen talks about this, we don't just carry people to Jesus on our arms or on our back, but when we bring them to him in prayer, we surely bring them to him. Which so often, I guess what I could say is that as a pastor, maybe I'm alone in this, maybe not, and maybe this is no doubt this is because of my own unbelief and sin, but I've often felt like I just am powerless about a variety of things. Like, I don't know what the answer is to this. Yeah. And I don't know how to get through to, the word that I preach does not seem to be getting through to my parishioners or whatever. And here you have, Jesus promising that when you bring the little children to him, he gives them the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do for you. So, instead of prayer becoming, over the years, it's become more of a part of my work. I don't want to, I think a lot of times my neglect of prayer has been the cause of all kinds of problems because I was neglecting the Lord's promises concerning prayer.
So then on that kind of subject, the Lord's promises, when do you think are opportune times to discuss this kind of understanding in particular for mothers, perhaps who have had miscarriages, or who are currently pregnant or even fathers? When in the lectionary are we afforded opportunity to preach on these types of things?
That's a great question. you know, you can look at Luther's church postal, and if you read Luther's church postal, he will tell you he specifically talks about his way of discussing this is alien faith, or I don't, you know, it's in German, it's whatever, it's fremd something, the faith of others, and how, you know, you can't be saved by the faith of others, and yet the faith of others is active to gain others' faith. It's a way of talking about our priestly office as Christians, that when we, and so the places where you'd look for this is the third Sunday after Epiphany is, I believe, is when the centurion brings his servant to Jesus. The other obvious place is, now the problem is here, you always want to preach, at least I do, about, I always want to preach on confession and absolution in the office of the keys, but I can't remember what Sunday it is, but where it's Matthew 9, I think, and the paralytic is laid down on a bed in front of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So that's near later in Trinity, because Jesus sees their faith. And in response, basically, to their prayer, this is a, you know, this is an interesting way of praying. But they cut a hole in the roof and drop the paralytic down, and the Lord hears their prayer and absolves the man lying on a mat. So that would be a place to teach about it. Those are the obvious places. I'm sure. I don't, you know, for those those who are not using the three, I'm sure there's probably others in the 3-year lectionary. Those are the ones that jump out to me.
Yeah, I'm thinking too, like the ones in Easter on ask and you shall receive.
No, yeah, obviously, yeah,
yeah.
What was I thinking?
Yeah, those are good opportunities to take the time. You know, if you've covered confession and absolution, if you've covered, you know, this is what we receive when our parents bring us to baptism. Maybe it's time to cover. This is also what our children receive when they were not yet born of water and the Spirit, and yet we brought them before Jesus in a similar way in prayer, and to keep praying for your children and others, because the prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Do they ever refer to that, James?
Well, Luther does. Actually, Luther does in his everyone should read this, but really the problem is that the American edition screws it up because they don't attach it to Bugenhagen's thing. But his comfort for mothers who've had a miscarriage, yes, he does. He talks, or if he doesn't directly do it, he talks about Elijah. It's really amazing the way he does it. But Bugenhagen isn't some, he talks a little bit about the promises concerning prayer, but it's really just to prove his point. But Luther, the way he discusses prayer in Comfort for Mothers Who've Had a... In fact, I'm going to get it right now because it's so amazing. He says, people should not look at the... I mean, in some ways, this is not things that we don't know. Mm-hmm. It's just as... It's the way that he
describes
says it.
That it's just so...
But he talks about... He not just picturesque, but it is... It's moving, and it's a whole bunch of stuff in this particular volume, the Devotional Writings 2, American Edition 43, Appeal for Prayer Against the Turks. That would be an interesting, simple way to pray, right? So there's Peter the Barber. You realize how much he has to say about prayer. It's maybe something that we downplay. I don't know. Actually, I'm not going to read it here it is. What does he say? There's some great quotes in it, but...
So this is the American edition.
American edition 43. Comfort for Women Who've Had a Miscarriage. It's like 3 pages long, so it's worth reading, and it won't take any time. One should not despise a Christian person as if he were a Turk, a pagan, or a godless person. Okay. He is precious in God's sight, and his prayer is powerful and great, for he has been sanctified by Christ's blood and anointed with the Spirit of God. Whatever he sincerely prays for, especially in the unexpressed yearning of his heart becomes a great unbearable cry in God's ears. God must listen as he did to Moses, Exodus 14. Why do you cry to me? Even though Moses couldn't whisper, so great was his anxiety and trembling in the terrible troubles that beset him. His sighs and the deep cry of his heart divided the Red Sea and dried it up, led the children of Israel across, and drowned Pharaoh with all his army. This and even more can be accomplished by a true spiritual longing. Even Moses did not know how or for what he should pray, not knowing how the deliverance would be accomplished, but his cry came from his heart. And then he goes on, and when he does mention James, or at least he mentions, is it here? Maybe I'm thinking of somewhere else. I get Luther mixed up. But then he also talks about somewhere else that I read. Luther talks about St. Monica's prayer, you know, Augustine's mother, and how she just prayed that her son would stop being a Manichaean. And the Lord had answered her in a way far abundantly, you know, abundantly above and beyond what she expected. And her son became the greatest doctor, you know, in the church since the day of St. Paul. So yeah, there is that, the way that Luther speaks about prayer there, you know, we kind of think, well, you know, Elijah was something important. I'm barely, you know, scraping by. I'm as a Christian or something. But you know, Luther points out the longing of Moses' heart becomes a great unbearable cry in the ears of God. And so it's not so much that I learned new things from studying this, but that it made me take seriously the gift that God has given us by justifying us and giving us access to him in prayer.
Yeah. So, you know, on prayer, it does, I don't want to say it seems despised, but, you know, I think my people are in prayer often.
Yeah.
And yet it seems as though what we believe about prayer can be seen in by what we ask for. And what I mean by that is that, you know, when I read the collects for the day,
mm-hmm.
And then I compare that to what I ask for, the things that I am usually kind of asking for in my, you know, family and such, they are more immediate concerns and they mm-hmm. are not big.
Yeah.
And like the collects of the church are huge, monstrous things that we ask for. And so do you think that we can demonstrate our low view of prayer, not by how often we do it, but rather by what we're asking for, that we're asking for small things instead of the major things?
I mean, that's a great point. When you, and what's wonderful about the collects and learning from the prayers of others is that we're guided in our prayers not by the word of God and the concerns of God's word, but by our own, you know, I don't want to say we're guided by our own flesh, but to some degree our thinking about prayer is, it's limited. Whereas the prayers of the church are asking you to so often step outside of yourself. And like you said, your limited concerns. But I think we do need to pray. Of course, we need to pray. God has given us a calling, right? So he's mm-hmm. he's called us to a specific parish. He's called us to be the husband of a specific woman, of specific children. And so it's right that we be praying for those things. I don't know. I guess I agree with you completely. I also think we have to learn, right? So
yeah,
that's the great promise of Romans 8. You don't pray correctly. Is that the Holy Spirit will teach you. First of all, he prays correctly anyway, and we are learning to pray the way that the Holy Spirit prays. But I mean, mm-hmm. in all honesty, when I'm talking to you, but I learned this specific thing by accident that is comfort for mothers, and it was great. But as someone trying to teach others about prayer, I teach the catechism, but I feel as though I don't consider myself anyone very qualified to teach about that. I pray for my little concerns too, but I feel like in many ways that's progress for me rather than neglecting to. What is it that? How often? Why is it that our people pray? They pray because the Lord gives them tribulation, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's how He teaches them to pray. It's a beautiful thing because oftentimes you talk to some of your members and they are not good at talking about, you know, they're not good at talking theology necessarily, but you know that they pray, perhaps.
Yeah.
You know that they are zealous in their prayers because they believe in Christ, and also because the Lord has given them a cross that has taught them to pray. I don't know. I think that that's so. It would it be better if we learn to advance beyond that? Certain, yeah. But I also am grateful for the fact that I'm grateful for my members that have learned to pray by being forced by their personal tribulations, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. No, I didn't mean it as a knock against anyone. I just know that we tend not to see how much God has promised by how little we end up asking for.
I think I didn't take it as a criticism. I thought that you were absolutely correct. I just wanted to add the caveat that, you know, it's better for you. What I would teach my members is it's better for you to pray and not pray, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. No,
better
I totally
to pray
get you.
Things for the, you know, to pray too small and at least pray, you know, but you're right. Yeah. We should learn. We need to have our, as we are shaped by the Word of God, as we, you know, that's what this really is about. Mm-hmm. I think the reason why we didn't know this about praying on the, you know, we should have been able to know it from the scripture. That's where Bugenhagen got it from.
Right.
But we don't do that. We rely on, I'm guilty of this as anyone, but we rely on our theological axioms and on our teachers, and in some ways do not, you know what I mean? Whereas if we had just simply listened to the Word and dared to believe it, then we could have done this, you know, we would have learned this without Bugenhagen, but thanks be to God that, you know, the Lord used Bugenhagen to teach it. But what did he do? All he did was he took the scriptures, right? So if we were guided by the scriptures, we would pray. We would think about the fact that on Sunday morning when we pray for the peace of the world, and we pray for, you know, we pray that the gospel would be spread throughout the world. We wouldn't just think it, we get bored because we just think it's, I have to do this. But in actuality, the Father, what does someone say? Pieper or somebody says, the Lord continues to sustain the world in response to the prayers of the church or something.
Yeah.
I mean, we're doing an amazing thing on Sunday morning during the prayers. But I, as a kid, that was the most boring part of the service to me because you had to stand there and your legs hurt.
Yeah. Well, the prayer of the church is proof that there are still yet 10 righteous in the land.
I guess so. Yeah.
Well, I mean, seriously, if you add up all the churches, there's at least 10 righteous probably praying that, and it availeth much. And just as God promised that he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people, though he lacked finding that, we have not yet been destroyed. So there's at least 10 left.
I hope that I was just reading that this morning. I mean, it's a perfect example of why we should, why we ought to take prayer, you know, why we ought to consider the promises of God about prayer. And I always think about, you know, Luther says these sorts of things all the time. The problem is Luther says so many things, but he says it in the Large Catechism, that the reason why Germany hadn't been bathed in blood already was because the prayer, one of the petitions, thy will be done maybe, or thy kingdom come, I can't remember, stood like a wall against the devil. And, you know, so that's the way Luther speaks about prayer.
Yeah. Anything that you wanted to bring up that I failed to bring up in the conversation? Anything that you wanted to highlight that I didn't give you an opportunity to highlight?
Well, no, I would just encourage people, especially, and if they, and those who are, who find this to be like, they have questions about it or concerns about it. I think that's great. I think this, this ought to sort of set off some alarm bells if be, given the way that, you know, we've been taught, and rightly so, we teach our people that they ought to, that the Holy Spirit is given through the Word. He doesn't, and for whatever reason, as when I was raised as a Lutheran, that didn't, I didn't fully grasp that. I understood the Holy Spirit worked faith. I did not understand that he came through the means of grace. So this is a real, only through the means of grace. So this is a real, this continues to be something that has to be taught and taught again, and we have to be careful not to confuse people about it. However, if you have, you know, questions about it or whatever, I would direct anyone who does to this book that I mentioned earlier, Bugenhagen's Selected Writings, and what you're looking for is his art, his exposition of Psalm 29. And that's really interesting beyond what he has to say about infant faith, just the way he reads the Psalm. Mm-hmm. And the other place you would want to look is Luther's sermon in the Church Postal on the third Sunday after Epiphany, because he goes at great length to talk about it. He talks about infant faith in at great length and the role of parents and sponsors in praying for the child and in order to that they may receive faith. So those are, that's where I would look. And I'd encourage folks to study the issue, because this is, it seems like this comes up quite a bit as a, and you definitely don't want to teach your parishioners when who've lost a child or whose loved one has lost a child. Well, we hope they're in heaven when the Lord actually would give us certain comfort about that child.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the great things about Bugenhagen's writing on this. He spends a long time talking about how it is essentially our job as pastors to give the comfort of God, to, you know, to speak where God speaks and not commend things to the secret counsels of God that God has clearly spoken about. And that's how he views the faith of the unborn. So I'm really glad that you asked me to talk about it, because I think it's something that, you know, we ought to, every pastor in the synod really ought to be familiar with this teaching in order to comfort their, in order to comfort their members.
Excellent. Well, thank you, Carl. Look forward to hopefully chatting with you again about some other topic, and take care of yourself and your family, and keep fighting the good fight out there in Oregon.
Yeah, I'm really, really glad to get to talk with you today. I enjoyed it.
All right. Take care.
That's peace.